looked at the Passover, first day of unleavened bread. By this time, according to this calendar now, Christ would have already been resurrected, wouldn't he? When you look at those and you count the days, so he would have been up, resurrected into his spirit body. But there's something according to Scripture that of which we acknowledge this day today. That's very important also. So I'd like to take a look today. There's a very special count, as you know, that takes place from the day tomorrow, which is marked from the first day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, of which this is it. So this is a very special Sabbath today. It's a day that the count is done so that we may arrive accurately and at God's instructions for keeping the Feast of Pentecost. So let me just say this to you, of which we so much take for granted. How many people really know this stuff? How few people even talk about, even those that are, I'll call professing Christians. Would you ever hear anything about a wave sheaf offering? You'll hear about Palm Sunday, you'll hear about Lent, and all these other things, but, you know, you bring up the wave sheaf, people will go, huh? That's pretty much. And sometimes we don't really take a look at this. We think about the days of unleavened bread, but how many really think about the wave sheaf? This was critically important, had to be done. It was laid out in the Old Testament. It was already fulfilled in the New Testament as something that we also are involved in and look forward to. Let's go back and take a look today and examine through Scripture the importance and significance of the wave sheaf offering. In Leviticus chapter 23, where we normally go, Leviticus 23, so I hope it's laid out to you, and again, it's something that we normally go over as we study these days, and sometimes the confusion that's gone into them, I hope it was simplified as I showed you about the Passover, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of how they were so perfectly fulfilled. And this is what God does. What he says will take place. In Leviticus 23, we'll begin in verse 3. It says, 6 days will work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So he specifies the feast, and the Sabbath day we know is not a feast as the regular holy days, but it is a part of that plan. Verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, at even, notice once again, at even, it's an event that took place, not the entire day, but the event. Verse 6 now it says something different. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat. On the first day you'll have a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It's kind of neat to look at this because as we go through the progression of this, we kept the Sabbath. We kept Passover, we kept the first day of unleavened bread. So we are following these specifically as God has laid these out a long time ago to the Israelites. Something we might do a little bit different, because in verse 8 it says, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So that's we know that there was a priesthood that was going to be taking place. They offer different kinds of offerings. We don't do offerings made by fire. We do offerings. But it was a little bit different back then when it came to certain types of offerings also. But the principle still stands. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land, which I will give to you, and will reap the harvest thereof, then you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath. The priest will wave it. So we see in addition to the, let me go back here a little bit, in fact, almost 1,500 years later, Jesus Christ explained his purpose to his followers using the analogy of grain. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is John chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So this imagery connected Jesus Christ's sacrifice to to the salvation of all mankind. Only if Jesus Christ gave up his own life could more additional sons of God be produced. So Christ's role is depicted by the wave sheaf offering differs somewhat from his role as depicted by the Passover sacrifice. Both reflect aspects of his sacrifice and purpose in God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. But during his crucifixion, Christ declared that his sacrifice, as foreshadowed by the Passover, was completed. When you remember the statement that he made in John 19, verse 30, he said, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And how that, just that scripture, has been misrepresented. Because as you maybe have come into contact before, people say, well, see, it was all done. That's all you need is the sacrifice of Christ. And once you get there, that's it. And what happens when they do that, in your mind, in my mind? They miss the entire rest of the plan, don't they? That's all laid out by the holy days. If that's all it is, then we know that's not all it was. There was so much more that Christ did after that. And that's what we'll be looking at today. So Christ wasn't saying that God's plan for saving humankind was finished at his death. He was saying that the crucial, all-important giving of his life as the Passover sacrifice was finished. The death of Christ meant that mankind could and would be reconciled to God the Father. But beyond that sacrifice, there's another vital aspect of our salvation that is not yet complete. Jesus Christ's sacrifice alone through his crucifixion did not and does not save humankind. It did, however, reconcile humanity to God the Father. But beyond this reconciliation lies another important truth that's signified by the wave sheaf offering. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. Important aspect here that without his resurrection, this would not be possible. Romans 5, verse 10, for if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So as the Passover precedes the wave sheaf offering, so reconciliation precedes our salvation. We are saved by Christ's resurrected divine life. Now, in addition to the wave sheaf offering, the other sacrifices and offerings commanded by God at the time of this ceremony also pointed forward to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was represented by a male lamb without blemish, Leviticus 23, verse 12, which was symbolic of Christ's sinless life, his spiritual purity. Christ was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1, verse 29. He was also represented by fine flour in Leviticus 23, verse 17, symbolic of the beating, the scourging, and the suffering through which he was perfected. This fine flour was to be mixed with oil, representing Christ being filled with God's Holy Spirit. The lamb was to be a burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. In the same way, Jesus Christ was tested and tried in all of life's trials and problems, and then he surrendered himself totally and completely as the sacrificial offering on our behalf. Don't forget, he could have said, I could easily, my servants could fight. But he knew what his purpose was. And so he sacrificed his life for us. So his supreme sacrifice, and you can find in verses such as Ephesians 5, verse 2, as a sweet aroma to God because Christ had given himself voluntarily and unconditionally. The accompanying drink offering of wine was symbolic of Christ pouring out his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, the very day of the wave sheaf ceremony pointed forward to Christ. History records that the sheaf was harvested on Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. It was then waved and accepted by God on the first day of the week, Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again we're at today. So the wave sheaf offered on the day after the regular Sabbath, during the days of Unleavened Bread, portrays a resurrected Jesus Christ having been presented or offered before his and our Father, now serving as our high priest. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at some important verses here As we looked at the old and what was done then, we'll be looking at the new also. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Here it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed," or literally traversed, "into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So in other words, seeing and understanding that these things have been done, we have something to look forward to, because what he represented was just the beginning of what will be fulfilled in us, specifically. So this is really important for us on this day. See, there were two harvest seasons in Israel, as depicted by the Holy Days, God's plan of salvation for all mankind. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and just see a broadness of what was done here. Again, if you weren't farmers, which for years, well, I never was really a farmer. I probably planted a little 2x2 spot of land last year and got some tomatoes. 5, I think it was, total. So I don't profess to be a green thumb, but there was a tremendous amount that I learned when I talked to farmers and others that had done things such as that. And so it kind of enlightened, in fact, pointed out just some other particular aspects of God's law that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. You and I know today that much of the food that we eat doesn't have a whole lot of nutrition. It's genetically modified in many cases, so it becomes very difficult for us to find good food, which is going to be so much to look forward to in the kingdom, because it's going to be different. So if it will be refined quickly through just obeying God's laws, which is typically done, you know, the land tends to heal itself pretty quick because of the magnificence of what God has done through, not genetics for sure, in a certain way, but not like man does, but just within microbiology and other things, how it repairs itself so quickly. So we're going to see a lot of repair work being done, but the land will have its rest. And so this is what we'll be teaching others. And maybe some will come through that and go, "Well, don't you know that we used to use these fertilizers? You don't have to do that anymore." We might kind of snicker at that and kind of go, that's why everything started to go down. God intends for his laws to be kept for a purpose, and he blesses us for them. But here in Exodus 34, verse 22, he says, "You'll observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." So there are two ingatherings that were taking place here. One's called the Feast of First Fruits, which begins with this day and culminates at the Feast of Pentecost. The other feast has to do with, it's called the Feast of Ingathering. Two feasts during the year that picture this, these harvest seasons. Now let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Because there's something specific that James knew that God also does for the harvest. And he used this for the Israelites, and he will also use this in the future. Because when you plant seeds, what do you need for them to grow? Have to have water. Have to have water. And so, what did God say to the Israelites? He goes, if you're doing the right thing, you'll get rain in due season. And when they didn't, they didn't get it. What's going to happen in the future when people don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles? They'll get no rain. Here it says in James 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain." So we watch for these, and it was mentioned in the prayer. Sometimes it can be a little inconvenient for city dwellers, but the farmer that's planted recognizes how important the rain is. So as you may be aware, the Israelites were totally dependent on God for these critical rains in order to produce the harvest that would be so essential for their living. Now, going back to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 2, we'll kind of drive the point home here on what Christ specifically said himself. In Leviticus 26, verse 2. And these were contingent on them obeying these ifs. In verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Again, we can't pass that up too quick, too, right? You know, reverence my sanctuary. What's the sanctuary today? His spiritual church. There's supposed to be a deep respect for what God is doing in his church. Satan is throwing about every reason for us not to reverence it. That hasn't changed at all. You will reverence my sanctuary. I am the eternal. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land will yield her increase, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit. And your threshing will reach to the vintage until the time of the grape harvest in this case. And the vintage will reap till the sowing time, and you will eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety. Years ago, I remember, I don't know if it was the Tomorrow's World magazine, but it showed the vast resources in the United States of America. It showed the amount of wheat harvest that we were just collecting, which was incredible. When you saw the tons and tons of wheat that we would end up sending overseas and how God just tremendously blessed this land with so much. Well, as we can watch, we're not so much getting the land in due season anymore, are we? We're getting more floods as we've gotten for many years. The floodings that we've gotten, the tornadoes, we've always had this before in a sense, not so much together though. The hurricane season, the droughts that are taking place, the fires that are burning so much land. So we can stand back and watch this, and yet it's still easy for us because we can still go to those grocery stores and they still seem to be full, doesn't it? But so it's harder for us sometimes to see this. The Israelites experienced this immediately when they didn't receive their land. In fact, the whole book of Ruth was written because there was a drought of land that took place, and they had to leave the land so they could go find some land to go ahead and plant and be able to live. So this is talking about a time which, again, will no doubt be taking place in the future. Which, when you look at that, I mean, isn't that something to really smile about? Can you look forward to when it's done right? When you can really see the land yield its increase? We're going to be looking at things such as apples and peaches that are going to be so real. You know, no coloring put on them to make it look better. You know, how that's all going to progress and take place, we don't know all the details. But I know it'll be so great to take a bite of an apple or an orange and go, this is really what it tastes like? Be very interesting how the food will taste so different. You've experienced that even within a chicken egg sometimes. I've seen that. We used to get the store-bought eggs. We went to my uncle's where they let the hens free roam. And, you know, and wow, all of a sudden these are just such yellow yolks and they tasted so good. So we've seen some small differences. In the future, this is what it was like and this is what it will be like again. So these harvest seasons were important for them. It's harder for us being the so-called city dwellers. But if we can try to get this picture, this is what God was trying to give Israel and what he gives to us today. Because we are representative of that harvest, just as Jesus Christ was representative of that first wave sheaf that was waved or presented before the Father. So it's interesting to take a look at the meanings of this. So the days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf picture the beginning of the first harvest, Jesus himself being the first of the first fruits. So now let's take a look at the fulfillment of this account in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and John writes with a little bit of humor here. You can kind of see the personalities come out, and no doubt really when this was written, John is looking back at now a very happy time. Because as he's into this chapter, the death and crucifixion and scourging is all over. It's done. In fact, as they look back with retrospect, so much no doubt came to their minds as God was giving them or would be giving them the Holy Spirit. All these things they'd start to get. As the things started to progress and came to pass, they would go, oh, I remember when he told us about that. I remember when he told us, be at peace and to be at happy and be at cheer and to understand the things that Christ had told them before. Remember when he said, you don't get these now. You don't get it now, but after you will understand. So no doubt when all of a sudden they're seeing these things, you go, wow, look at how this has come to pass. Well, this has got, what had happened before, the next aspect has to do with us. Christ's time had come. He was crucified, resurrected, presented before his Father, and the first fruits, the rest of the first fruits are next. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week, this is early Sunday morning, just before sunrise, came Mary Magdalene early, when it was still dark, to the sepulchre and saw that the stone was taken away. So this is Sunday morning, and we all also talked already about the events that Christ could not be in the tomb for another evening. So before the sun went down, he had already been resurrected. So she comes early Sunday morning. In verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John speaking of himself, of course, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went forth, and that other disciple, John usually referred to him as himself as the other disciple, and he came to the sepulchre. Now, this next one is interjected here, probably with a little bit of humor toward Peter. Peter had always been the outstanding one. Peter was always the outspoken one. And this is John's opportunity to write. So, very interesting. It says, they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. What was the point here? What did it really matter? You know, again, John's looking back here. We'll be able to talk more about this. By the way, you put a little dig in here at Peter, didn't you? Notice that. And maybe John was smiling as he wrote this, knowing all the things that were taking place. So he says he arrived first at the sepulchre. So once again, don't forget, for a long time they had been talking about first and last before they were converted, didn't they? You know, who was going to be first in the kingdom? And Christ would be shaking their heads. So this is John now seeing the events that had taken place. It says, he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet did not go in. Then came Simon Peter following and went into the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lying. Peter wasn't going to wait around. John kind of maybe timidly kind of takes a look in there, not knowing if he's going to get his head cut off or not. Peter's just going, boom, I'm going in. He already beat me to the tomb. I'm going to be the first one in. So whether it was totally like that, I'm not sure. Again, there's just a little bit of humor, it seems, that's interjected here. He said, Peter came following him, went to the sepulchre, saw the linen clothes lying in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So now this is a little bit of interjection too, but if there was a separate napkin or linen that was about his head, what kind of evidence is this so-called for this shroud of Turin that's been out there? You know, it's so interesting, the shroud is also important. That's the way the world tends to make it look. But we know, again, there's a lot more importance than these napkins or linens that people like to look to. But again, notice that it's something that was a little bit different because it talks about the napkin that was about his head. Verse 8, then when also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, puts it in there again, and he saw and believed. So I look forward to maybe Peter and John's discussion in the future. Here in verse 9 it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now again, John is looking back in retrospect here. But he knew that they did not know that. They didn't realize that. It didn't dawn in them. Isn't that interesting? All the events that they're taking through, they're just not getting it yet. They don't understand what's happening here yet. So we can see these events in our minds, knowing what they went through as Christ taught them. You know, maybe there are some parallels here. There are things sometimes that eventually dawn on us, aren't there, still in our lives, and we just never looked at something a certain way. And yet God continues to lead us, and we're still growing and learning. You know, I just didn't see it that way. I didn't realize it that way. Christ all along is teaching us, helping us to grow, and then eventually it dawns on us. Things in our life also. So we know many of the events that will be taking place, though, don't we? We know a lot of events that will be taking place, all lined out for us and what's going to be taking place, and many people talking about future events. I guess maybe I've learned throughout my life, because so many people try to peg them and try to nail them down, and sometimes so many of the events are just, you kind of see them, but you don't know exactly how they're going to unfold. And so I've just come to the conclusion, the Bible talks about watching and preparing ourselves, but I'll lay out this guarantee. And maybe you'll be able to come up to me and go, you weren't so right there. But I'm not trying to really nail anything down. All I'm saying, for those that do, you'll probably have your jaw drop because of how greater God's thoughts and mind is than our thoughts. We see things right now, but when we see events unfold in the future, I mean, hopefully I'm there to do this. But how this comes about, for years we've talked about places of safety and mark of the beast. Be very interesting to see how all these end time events will unfold. But again, I think a lot of us will have our jaws dropped. Maybe you'll say, kind of got that one, was a little bit off, totally was way off on that one. Kind of got that one. And it'll be this is something that the disciples who were trained by Jesus Christ himself didn't understand this yet. So the point is, when these events will be taking place, will we believe? When that wall of water, as it says, is unleashed by Satan the devil to swallow up God's people, what's that going to be like? And the earth opens up her mouth, what's that going to be like? Point is, will we believe? Verse 10, continuing, it says, then the disciples went away again to their own home. Can you imagine the conversation that must have abounded here? Here they see the tomb opened, he's not there, what's going on? Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "What woman, why do you weep?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned back, and she saw Jesus standing and did not realize that it was him. What are possible reasons? One is we can see from the beginning that it was still dark. And the other is maybe the way that Jesus Christ now manifested himself. Because don't forget, he was the first one resurrected with a spiritual body. So what did that exactly look at? It just said she didn't recognize him. Now again, maybe too, her mind was telling her it would not be possible, because he was dead. But so we'll look at that proof soon here. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will lay him away." That almost doesn't make sense, does it? Why would the gardener take him away? But again, all these thoughts going through her mind, not understanding. So it's all he had to say to her is, "Mary." She turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." So see, did the spiritual light get turned on here for Mary to now recognize Jesus? What caused that? Was it the voice? Was it the tone? Or was it just God opening up her mind and her understanding at the time to something that had been blinded? But notice the very important following verse. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me." There's a lot of different implications. Do not grab onto me. Do not hold me. Do not touch me. He says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." This was such an important point right here. That Christ pointed out here, because it was inclusive of not just him, but everybody else too. It says, "To your Father, to my God, and to your God." So it's very important. This was a very important event that took place on the day after the annual Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. This was the Sunday after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, just as it's depicted in the Old Testament when we went from Leviticus. This took place, and God has an order of events that take place, and they've got to be specific. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, once again, look how many times he says this. And we can't underestimate this because this is his intention for someone that has God's Spirit. And we're going to be seeing more things in the future. I was reading some articles just recently with certain statistics to them, talking about 60 to 70% of people that just think that marriage is whatever you want to make it. The belief in the evolutionary theories or whatever else aspects that take place, it's much over 50% now. And I just remember a statement that was made a long time ago when someone had said, you know, you look at all these indicators. You certainly can't look at the Dow Industrial. It seems to be going up, doesn't it? You know, certain financial indicators look like, wow, well, let's. In fact, a lot of people are still pointing to those. Look, it's got to be going. It's got to be going okay. But if your finances were in the same shape that we are in the United States, you'd be bankrupt. You'd be broke and spending money that you don't have. So it's become all just almost like a dream to people to see that this world is still going on. People are still buying expensive cars and life still seems to be going on. But that in reality is not what's taking place. We see the ship that's sinking truly before us. And so with that thought, what are we doing with it? This might be a good couple days left before we get to the last day to really take a look at where we stand in light of the events and everything that's happening and where we fit in with this. Because this is a tremendous reality of what took place here in their life, but also what's taking place in our life right now. Because the rest of these events that are portrayed by Leviticus will be happening someday soon. So he comes in verse 19, he says, peace be with you. And we find the disciples assembled at the end of the day, Sunday evening, just before sunset, which would make it Monday after sundown. After it would be Monday after sundown. Verse 20, when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And he said to them, once again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. So here's a future implication. What was he going to be doing? Sending them out. See, the it is finished thing wasn't really finished, was it? There was now an important job for them to do, as there still is for us today. So they would be sent out as disciples. Now look at verse 22, another implication. When he had said this, he breathed on him and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Did they receive the Holy Spirit then? No, they didn't. There was another implication of what would be happening in about 49 days when they were gathered together. So it's so interesting to see really the fulfillment of really what took place in Acts when there was a whirlwind. Did that remind them of when Christ breathed on them? Why did he breathe on them? There was a wind, wasn't there? So here we see an important implication. And by this time, don't forget it, they're starting to grab onto it, no doubt, a little bit more. All the events that are unfolding that Christ said were going to happen were now transpiring. Look what he says in verse 23. Here he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. And whoever sins you retained, they are retained. What did that mean? Were they now given all power and all authority? Well, they were according to God's laws. Because there are examples throughout Scripture. Do you remember that Paul himself, what did he do with the First Corinthian church? He retained the sins of the First Corinthian church. Only according to God's laws. Not according to what he himself felt or thought. He addressed the situation and told them how they were breaking God's laws and that they were still in sin, didn't he? He retained their sins. And God gave them the power and authority to be able to do that to the Corinthian church. And he told them, he goes, I know I've got the authority. He goes, I'd rather not exert it in this way. He goes, I'd rather see you be humble and repent. So there still is that authority in God's church to be able to do that and to make judgments according to God's laws. This is what Christ himself was saying. He didn't all of a sudden throw it all to the wind and say, oh, by the way, things have gotten rough, but we're just leaving it up to everybody on their own now. That's not symbolic of God's church that he put together and started officially in 31 AD with the receiving of the Spirit. So again, that's an important implication there of the authority that God gave to his servants. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I will see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were within and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came in and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Once again, look at how he's addressed it. What was so important about that? Do you know, things were not going to be easier when you see what transpired in Christ's time. The Romans didn't go, well, we're just going to give up on these Christians. There was martyring that was taking place. There were horrible events that they were going to be facing. And yet constantly he was saying, peace be to you. There's a huge lesson here. Verse 27, so he said to Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who's that talking about? You know, sometimes in that self-examination process, isn't this something that we take for granted so much? You know, we've read before in John 17 when Jesus was praying. He was praying, and I'm praying not only for these now, but for those ahead. That was a prayer for you and I. For some reason, we really tend to take things for granted that Christ has said sometimes. And, you know, either we're kind of beat ourselves too much within that self-examination. God says, look, examine yourselves, identify, and then get rid of it. It's said simply as that. It's not always easy to do. But what about these verses? We're obviously here today because we believe. And it's not just in Christ's sacrifice, which much of the professing Christian world looks at today, and then incorporates a lot of other confusing little gizmos in there, such as eggs and, you know, other things which totally, it's almost like Satan has mocked it, isn't it? It's a total distortion. And yet we understand that people just don't understand. But you and I do. And not only understand, but we're following through with this by what we're obeying today. Certainly we're not perfect yet, and this is the continuing part of a Christian. Continue to grow and to overcome and to learn and to understand. But here he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's you and I today. He says a blessing to those. Verse 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. More things to see in the future. These are just very few specific things that were put in of all the things Christ did. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believe that you might have life in his name. So we see the events that took place during that time. He could not be touched until he was presented before his Father. There was something important that when Christ was resurrected, he was to be presented before his Father before he was going to be manifested, even physically before his disciples, and touched. You know, he had to be manifested. You have to have the wounds that were manifested at the time. He had a spiritual body. There's absolutely no doubt about that when you look at the scriptures and what transpired. And we'll go to those now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Some think that he may have been resurrected, a physical being. Couldn't be. Wasn't possible. The resurrection was to immortality. He was the first of the first fruits. He wasn't resurrected to mortality and then changed. He was resurrected as the first of the first fruits. When you and I are resurrected, it won't be as physical beings, thankfully, because none of us will want that body anymore. And this is the whole point of the process that God is taking us all to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first," or the first of the first fruits, "of those who have died. For since by man came death, by man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but everyone in his own order." And this is where it gets specific. Christ being the first, the wave sheaf. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he, speaking of Jesus Christ, this is where it gets a little bit more, we need to get specific. If you want to write these in, it makes more sense because it gets a little confusing of how Paul wrote it. So I like to get specific when it's talking about the he's. Because here you're talking about a relationship between Christ working with his Father and the plan that has been enacted from the beginning. Then comes the end, when he, speaking of Jesus Christ, will have delivered up the kingdom of to God, speaking of the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Now let's keep your finger here and let's go back to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, speaking of all these kingdoms that have taken place. There's still some huge, huge history lessons that we're all going to be taking a look at when we look back and see all the things that have transpired in the history of mankind. I have a feeling that somebody there is going to be saying we didn't try it a certain way, and God will have to take them back to the history classes. You know, the plan unfolds. There is no way that mankind's going to be able to say if we would all only have done it this way. But no doubt, because of the nature of man, somebody will probably, if you had only done it this way. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, "You observed until that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces." This is still intriguing to us today as we look to this future fulfillment. And we still discuss it, don't we? We've talked about Europe. How is this all going to transpire? And how do you get these toes mired with iron and clay? Again, as it unfolds, maybe some of us will be surprised and maybe not. But it's something to watch because it's going to be done. Verse 35 of Daniel 2 says, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together." Now, we remember that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that head of gold." So we saw the depictions as you go down and you saw these kingdoms that took place and see that there will be a kingdom that will be ruling at the time of Christ returns that will be broken to pieces. But again, as we see, even within our country sometimes, that you realize it's simply God's blessing that brings us together, that holds us together, because we are just such a diverse nation. I look back and go, how do we even do it for this long? Everybody's got so many different ideas and so many different ways of doing things within the different states. I still realize, I know that there's the happy Texas people that still reserve the right to secede from the Union. But you know something? You all know it's not going to happen unless Christ said you're going to secede from the Union. Quebec also is like the Texas of Canada. They've wanted to secede from the Union. It's all in God's time frame and plan. So God has never taken himself out of what takes place within the things of mankind. And that's part of the things that were learned even through Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar himself learned. So all these things that were broken in pieces together, and it says, "and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found to them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's the one that we smile at. That's the one that you recognize as a part of this kingdom. When God starts it through us, there's going to be no more red tape. How many get frustrated about the things that take place now and there's nothing you and I can do about it? And sometimes I wish I could, but then I go back and I'm going, just like Christ said, it's not my time. Then would my servants fight? there's going to be a time when his servants will fight. There will be no more disobedience of God's laws. Well, there's going to be the attempt, we know that. Again, how that progresses, we'll be shocked at how can people come through there. We're still going to have to do some correction, no doubt, as evidence, because people are still going to be led by carnal minds, aren't they? They're still going to have those, even though Satan will be put away. But a lot of things are going to have to be unlearned, as we've had to unlearn things for those that weren't raised in the church necessarily. But this is going to take place. So let's go back and continue in 1 Corinthians 15 and now see this brought to fruition with Paul's prophecy on what's going to be transpiring. Here it says in verse 25, "For he must reign," verse 25, speaking of Christ, "until the Father has put all enemies under his feet." So the Father is the one that puts the enemies under Christ's feet. He's the one that of which Christ spoke and said, "My Father is greater than I." There's nothing that I speak without the Father saying, "This is what I told you what to say and what to do." Total submission to his Father. So Paul is really putting together a picture here in 1 Corinthians 15 of how God the Father and Jesus Christ work and what will be transpiring in the future. So the Father will pull all enemies under Christ's feet. Verse 26, it says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." There will be no more death. "For he," speaking of the Father, "for the Father has put all things under Christ's feet." But when he says that all things are put under Christ, it is evident that it doesn't include the Father, does it? So Paul specifies that. It gets a little confusing there, but it's made a manifest or evident that the Father is accepted. The Father obviously isn't put under Christ's feet. So it's made manifest or evident that the Father is accepted, who did put all things under him. Verse 28, "And when all things will be subdued to Christ, then will the Son also himself be subject to him," speaking of the Father, "who put all things under him, that God may be all in all," that the whole scenario will be made complete. So we can see where we've come from in just such a short time. We've reflected, we've prepared, by the way, for weeks, for months, when it came to the Passover. There's no doubt that reflection continues to take place, because, as I mentioned, every time we get on our knees and ask for forgiveness, that Passover takes place for us, doesn't it? But not yet for the rest of the world. Because what has to take place? They've got to repent and accept Jesus Christ, not just saying that they believe in him, and they forget the rest of these days. These days of unleavened bread picture, what, putting sin out of our lives? No. They picture putting on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I hope that those are the things that we've reflected on. The previous things of putting sin out of our life should have been reflected on as we take the leavening out of our homes. We come into this week, and again, we're still learning and growing, aren't we? How can we be better brethren when it comes to being sincere and truthful? That's why I mentioned little things that we might get caught in just for short times. We might snicker at this a little bit, but some still say, "Well, I'll be honest with you." Don't even say that anymore. Just be honest with people all the time. But there's these sayings that take place sometimes that should cause us to think, "I'll be honest with you." You better be honest. This is the whole practice of a Christian. That's what makes it entirely different. We accept Jesus Christ and we accept his sacrifice. We have these days, and I hope every day we've reflected on that as we eat the unleavened bread. Now it comes to this time. This is where Christ has selected us. You know, going back to that Passover, that Passover reflected on sparing the firstborn. This Passover is representing not the rest of the world yet, but us, the first fruits. So God has a plan. He's dealing with this. I hope we really feel special about what's transpired. That's the importance of this wave sheaf offering. He was presented before his Father. There are lots of scriptures that talk about us being presented before the Father. I don't know the triumph and circumstance. Even it's just not mentioned exactly what took place when Christ was presented before his Father. You know, were all the angels there as this took place? Did God the Father say what he said before? I'm so proud of you, son. This is my son now in whom I am well pleased. You did this first part. Could you imagine that? What took place? What did Christ do after he was resurrected that night? He did not yet ascend to his Father. Did he talk with the angelic realm? Did he meditate all the way through till the next day? When that was the day, not Saturday night, but on Sunday, that wave sheaf was offered before his Father. And that's why we start the count then, isn't it? We're to count from that day. 50 days, it's the only time that we count. We start with the count that had to include, this is what the difference was in the church. We didn't include that day. It had to include that day because Christ was the first of the first fruits. We get to the 50, and now the rest of the first fruits are also honored. So this is what it pictures. This is what we have to look forward to. So the importance of the wave sheaf offering representing the resurrected Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. Without this beginning of the spring harvest, there will be no culmination, and the plan of God would not be complete. But we have a Savior who was foreordained from the foundation of the world. The plan of God began with the Father through Jesus Christ and will culminate with the Father through Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God for revealing the mystery of his wonderful plan of salvation for all mankind. So I hope you have a wonderful couple days until the last holy day, and that these days have true deep meaning for us, not just now, but especially as we go toward the future. Let's never, ever take this for granted.